Finally, as far as the application of the Word of God is concerned, the statement of the Holy Evangelist, and keep those things which are written therein, this expresses to us that the Word of God must be applied. We must live it, but we need to live it in its entirety. Let's not pick and choose. Let's not say that we will do this, but not that. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Does this mean anything to us? I will tell you something from my personal life that pertains to this. This goes back in the early 40s during the horrible German occupation, or siege rather. We were in school, three children at each desk, and we were taking our final exams. The classroom was packed, it was full. Certainly not a bad deal for the lazy students. My classmates did not study, and we were being examined on ancient Greek, modern Greek, and mathematics. My classmates decided not to study ancient Greek, but I did, and I sat towards the back of the class. So I started helping the three students in back of me, the three in front of me, and the two on either side. So I was helping a dozen of students. By trying to help all these kids, checking to see if they wrote things correctly. By the way, there was no supervision in the class at all, no teacher. So I was not writing. I was helping the others fill in their tests. Suddenly the teacher comes in and announces, "Boys, you must hand in your papers in 5 minutes." I don't know how many of you went through something similar to this in your school years, but I cannot describe to you how I felt. I started perspiring, getting red as a tomato from embarrassment. I felt paralyzed, and I screamed without thinking, "Not yet, Mr. Teacher." My paper was still blank. The other students were handing in their paper, and even though I was the only one that studied, I wrote nothing, and I was crawling in the office like a little puppy to beg the teacher to pass me. This is the feeling that a man gets when he realizes that his time is up. It is a terrible feeling. St. Isaac the Syrian says that if you did not live the right life, when you see that your time of death is at hand, you will panic. Also, when someone truly allows this feeling to enter his inner being, that time is at hand, then whenever he reads this phrase in the scripture, he cannot help but feel what I described in my school years. But this phrase, "for the time is at hand," is of the same meaning of the earlier words of this chapter. Those things which must take place quickly. As you remember, we analyzed this earlier, but what is characteristic is that this statement is repeated only a few verses later, which accentuates that the end is galloping. The end is around the corner. What end? The time of the prophecy, or the fulfillment of the word of the prophecy. So blessed is he who reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy, because the time will not be long. There's also an ecclesiastical action that has impressed me a great deal. I don't know if this feeling of mine is totally accurate, but I will share it with you. Up to the 15th century, the faithful that shed their blood for the faith were simply called saints or martyrs, and this was up to the 15th century. After the 15th century, the martyrs are now called new. So we have the new martyrs. Historically, we have some big events that divide sections of history, and more specifically, in this case, after the fall of Constantinople, at 1453, close to 1500, we have this new phenomenon, this new term, calling the martyrs after the fall neo-martyrs. And those that finish their life peacefully, they also bear the new term, new saint, and we have Saint Nectarius, the newly manifested saint, the Saint Nicodemus the New, or Saint Constantine the New. This characteristic of the new martyr, or newly manifest, it gives the feeling of the placement of a boundary. In other words, let's say that we have the arrival of a new historical time, let's say 500 years from now. How is the church supposed to classify the martyrs and saints, let's say 500 years from now? The new martyrs or the super new martyrs? That doesn't make sense. Do you know what that means? Do you know what this means? When the church talks about new, it means that we have the old and now the new. And after the new, there will be no newer ones. They are all will be called new, and that's all. Again, do we know what's happening here? I'm afraid that in the Catholic conscience of the church, there is a smoldering feeling, the feeling that the end is near. This is why the church uses the term new for her saints. We have nothing else to add to this term new. The church always had her eyes on the end, but for a time it called her elite saints or martyrs. In our days, and since the 15th century, she uses the term new. After this introductory outline, what follows now is the preface of the entire book, which takes place between verses 4 until 8, and I will read these verses. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Everyone who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This, my friends, is the preface of the book of the Revelation. Up to this point, we had the introductory outline. In this preface, which is extremely important and most theological, what is made obvious is the epistle or letter character of the book. This book is a letter, and if you will, the gospel according to Luke is a letter. Doesn't it look right the beginning to the most excellent Theophilus? I sent you this information. The word letter is not mentioned. But I sent you this script so you can learn the truth of our faith. So it is presented in the form of an epistle or a letter. The same holds true for the book of the Revelation. It has the dimension of an epistle, and not only because of the letter written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but this holds true for the entire book. And the ancient form of the epistle is maintained. In other words, the author is announced. John is the author. So John is the author, the receivers who are the seven churches of Asia Minor, and then we have the greeting, grace, and peace to you from God the Father, and so on. And then we have the doxology. To him belongs the power and the glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. So the book of the Revelation is a letter. And we pray that someday God allows it to be read as an apostolic reading in the church. So John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John, the sender of the letter, to the seven churches, the receivers of this letter. He Here again, the name of the author John is placed at the beginning of the sentence, and this will be done again in verse 9. The name bears no titles, no last name, which shows that the intended readers of this letter know John quite well. Which are the seven churches mentioned in the book of the Revelation? Which are the seven churches that our Lord asks that a special letter be sent to each one of them? We have the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now these are historical churches, real churches, not noetic or symbolic. Churches, real churches. So we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are all cities of Asia Minor, old ancient cities, lively cities with strong Christian population. They became episcopates, which shows a strong church presence. And to these seven churches, now Christ speaks to through the book of the Revelation with a special message for each one of these churches. Someone may ask, now, why is Christ addressing only these seven churches? Christ tells John and to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, or to the angel of Smyrna. Why these seven churches and not to the church of Jerusalem or Corinth or Rome or Alexandria? These last ones were bigger and most important churches. Only Ephesus could compare with the grandeur and the title of Rome, let's say, or Jerusalem, or Antioch, the great church of Antioch. Only Ephesus could come close to these last great churches, because the other six cities in these seven churches were very small. They were very small cities of Asia Minor. So why are the epistles directed and addressing these particular seven churches and not the other bigger and more seasoned churches? Simply because the number seven is allegorical or schematic, and it expresses variety along with fullness. In other words, it represents a complete picture of the entire church from back then up until the end of the age. And the fullness of the church is represented by these seven representative types of these churches. In other words, these seven churches are seven different folds, seven different realities of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we have here two intertwined instances. The one is that each epistle is sent to each specific historical church. Again, historical church, we need to stress this, which refers to a specific instance for each church. For example, when he says, you are neither cold nor hot, you are lukewarm, you have forsaken your first love, remember the height from which you have fallen. This is a specific flaw or weakness of the church A or B. Therefore, these epistles at their first level have a historical character. They are exactly that. They aim to cure the flaws of those individual churches 2,000 years ago. But at the second plane, these elements aim to serve as a warning for the entire church all through the ages. So we have here two intertwined dimensions, the historical one, which is limited to the topographies of the seven city churches, and then we have the other dimension, which refers to the entire history of the church or the church through the ages. So when we read what Christ says for the church of the Ephesians or that of the Philadelphians, this means that all these points or elements that are brought up exist in the Catholic Church of Christ. I will mention this one more time because we are Greeks. And as Greeks or Greek nationals, we need to pay attention to this. This is significant. These seven churches, these cities where the seven churches were in, they were Greek cities. The entire Asia Minor was Greek. And these are historical churches and historical epistles with a historical base. I will say it again and again when the time comes, but I will mention it now. When Christ says, I will remove your lampstand, every church is represented by a lampstand or a candlestand, one candle. So I will remove your lampstand means I will move you around. He took all these seven churches and moved them. And none of these seven historical churches exist today in Asia Minor. Not one, not Ephesus, not Smyrna, not a single one. The lampstands were removed permanently in 1922, permanently, during the infamous Asia Minor destruction and expulsion of the Greek populace. This is such a significant historical event that we will touch upon time after time again as we are studying these chapters and these churches. St. Andrew of Caesarea says, with the number seven of the churches, what is meant is the fullness of the church. As the 7 days of the week are a symbol of the creation of the world or our life, the number seven, or the seven churches, shows the fullness of the church. So I will ask you to please pay close attention to this point, because whatever we analyze in these seven great epistles of these churches is not limited to those seven historical churches, but they will always refer to the entire church, which will exist always until the end of time. Grace and peace to you is the Christian greeting of strong, vivid liturgical character. This greeting of St. John is a short version of the greeting of St. Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And here again we see the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Our God is triune. So the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen. John does not borrow this type of greeting from Paul or vice versa. It seems that it always existed in the church and it had a liturgical dimension. So the apostles John and Paul and Peter and Jude use this greeting, which was in the church. This form exists until today in our divine liturgy, and that's in the beginning of the prayers of the Holy Anaphora, when a priest comes out to bless the worshipers. Since the grace of God is a favorable consequence springing from the merciful death of Christ, then peace come from God the Father, and from the one who was and who is coming, as we will see in the verses to follow, and from the Holy Spirit. And John will say the seven spirits, and that's in the verses that will follow, and from the Son. All this turns this greeting into a liturgical confession of faith, or a symbol of faith. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip the deacon said to him, if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, nothing will keep you from being baptized. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is nothing more but a confession of faith. Later, due to a number of heresies in the church, the creed of faith will become much more detailed. The known creed of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, which we use today, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, and so on. But here, From this greeting, we see that we have a most archaic element of confession of faith. Confession of faith in a liturgical space. We affirm our faith. We confess our faith in the liturgical space in church in order to celebrate the divine liturgy. Before Holy Communion, we must confess our true faith. So this greeting of St. John the Evangelist is of vivid liturgical character. But our time is up, and God willing, we will continue next Sunday.
Έτσι δεόμεθα υπέρ των μακαρίων και αιμνήσων κληθώρων της Αγίας Εκκλησίας αυτής και υπέρ πάντων των προαναπαυσαμένων πατέρων και αδελφών ημών των ενθαδερθεδός κειμένων και απανταχού Ορθοδόξων. Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον. Έτσι δεόμεθα υπέρ των καρποφορούντων και καλλιεργούντων εν το Αγίο και πανσέπτον ατούτο κοπιόντων ψαλόντων και υπέρ του περιεστώτου λαού του απεκδεχομέν το παρασού μέγα και πλούσιον ελέον. Ότι ελεήμων και φιλάνθρωπος Θεός υπάρχει και εσύ τη δόξα να αναπέμπομεν το Πατρί και το Υιό και το Αγίο Πνεύματι νυν και αεί και εις τους αιώνας των αιώνων. Έξαλθε η κατηχούμενη το Κυρίο, η πιστή υπέρ των κατηχουμένων δεϊθόμεν. Είναι ο Κύριος αυτούς ελέησι, κατηχήσει αυτούς των λόγων της αληθείας. Αποκαλύψει αυτής το Ευαγγέλιο της δικαιοσύνης, ενώσει αυτούς η Αγία αυτού Καθολική και Αποστολική Εκκλησία. Σώσον ελέησον, αντιλαβού και διαφύλαξον αυτούς ο Θεός της Ιχαρική. Οι κατηχούμενοι τες κεφαλάς ημών το Κυρίο κρίνατε. Κύριε ο Θεός ημών, ίνα και αυτής είναι η μην δοξάζουσι το πάντημον και μεγαλοπρεπές όνομα σου, του Πατρός και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος, νυν και αεί και εις τους αιώνας των αιώνων. Όσοι κατηχούμενοι προέλθετε, οι κατηχούμενοι προέλθετε, όσοι κατηχούμενοι προέλθετε, μητής των κατηχουμένων. Όσοι πιστοί έτσι και έτσι εν ειρήνη του Κυρίου δεηθώμεν. Κύριε ελέησον. και διαφύλαξον ημάς ο Θεός εσύ. Χάρη τη Κυρία ελέησον. Σοφία, ό,τι πρέπει εσύ πάσα δόξα, τιμή και προσκύνηση, το Πατρί και το Υιό και το Αγίο Πνεύματι, νυν και αΐ και εις τους αιώνας των αιώνων. Αμήν. Έτσι και έτσι εν ειρήνη του Κυρίου δεηθόμεν. Αντιλαβούς όσον ελέησον και διαφύλαξον ημάς ο Θεός εις η χάριτη Κύριε. Σοφία, όπως υπό του κράτου σου πάντοτε φυλατώμενη, σοι δόξαν αναπέμπομεν, το Πατρί και το Υιό και το Άγιο Πνεύματι, γιν και αΐ και εις τους αιώνας των αιώνων.
Κυρίου δεηθόν.